about a lot of religious topics. Even those who have pure motives, who are just wanting to know some things, they're not trying to grind some theological or political acts. They want to know certain things about certain people or events in the Bible, things the Bible doesn't mention. Usually one of those kinds of questions is asked, where did Cain get his wife? The Bible doesn't say. Now we could probably, with not much difficulty, we can determine where he got his wife, although the Bible doesn't say. And the Bible, though it is silent about answering those questions, the Bible is not silent about those kinds of questions themselves and the amount of time that could be spent on them. And I believe 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 22, would address this kind of a mindset. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Paul says to his younger comrade in the gospel, Timothy, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Questions like that are entirely speculative. And in the long run, we don't need to pursue those things. Notice the verbs in verse 22. Flee youthful lust. You run away from those. But here's what you chase after. Here's what you pursue. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So we ought to be content with what God has revealed to us. The age-old verse from Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, was the principle that he told the ancient Hebrews on that occasion. So we ought not to go chasing after information that the Bible does not teach us about, that only leads to speculation, it leads to quarrels, it leads to causing more doubt than it does giving answers. And we need to refrain from those kinds of things. Now I'm going to show you my title slide just in a second. And when you see it, you're probably going to think that I'm not following my own teaching that I just did. What about that question? You ever think about that? Wonder what they look like. Now, I can't show you from the Bible what they physically look like, but I can show you from the Bible what they did look like. Does that seem contradictory? I want to spend some time tonight thinking about what did Adam and Eve look like. And the answers that we're going to uncover, first and foremost, they are biblical. But secondly, they're going to be helpful to us in our attempts to serve God in this age, this day and age. First off, Adam and Eve, they look like a man and a woman. I can tell you that from the Scripture. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, very beginning of the Bible, and we'll see if that's not so. Genesis chapter 1, pardon me, verse 26. The chart says verse 27. Let's start in verse 26. The Godhead speaking amongst themselves, I think, is the obvious implication from verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' Then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Then in chapter 2, we have a little more specific information about how this eventually played itself out, starting in verse 18. After God has given the charge, if you will, to the man to work, then the Lord God said in verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, which is meet or suitable or comparable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable or comparable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned or made into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now, man cannot call into question his making. That's not our role. Romans 9 again, Paul says that we are the clay, God is the potter. Does the thing formed say to him that forms it, why did you make me this way? We don't have any control over that. Something that I want you to think about. God could have fashioned Adam's helper into anything he wanted. Now, at this moment, back in the Genesis record, the laws of procreation had not yet been put into place. They did in chapter 3 when they began to have their children. But at this moment, God is making man in a way that's outside the natural laws of procreation. So God could have fashioned his helper for Adam any way he wanted. He could have made his helper into anything that he wanted. And what did he choose? God chose a woman. He gave the man a woman. That's the wisdom of God in that matter. Now that must tell us something. If we're going to be honest with the Scripture, we're going to have to realize that that really tells us something. Marriage, of course, and I'm not saying anything you don't already know. Those who believe the Bible, we know the Bible teaches marriage is one man and one woman. That's what it is. Now the reason I'm stressing this is because this is highly relevant given our current culture. And the debate that's going on politically in our country over homosexuality and same-sex marriages, and I really refrain from calling it that because that's not a marriage. What it is sin. It's fornication. But that's what we've come to call them, same-sex marriages, homosexual marriages. They're demanding equal protection under the law. They're demanding the homosexual movement and their very politically powerful lobbying movement are demanding all sorts of civil rights. That translates into money, usually, is what they're wanting for things that, frankly, they have no right to because it's against the moral teaching of the Scripture. So I can say without any hesitation, no doubt in my mind, Adam and Eve looked like a man and a woman. That's what they were. God didn't give Adam a helper in terms of him being a male. He gave him a woman. Genesis 2:24. When he has brought the woman to the man then says what he says there in verse 23. And then Moses, commenting by inspiration, Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, notice the Bible teaches very strongly against the sin of homosexuality. Romans 1:26-27. You find the words, men leaving the natural use or the natural function of the woman and burning in their lust or desires, men with men committing what is shameful. That's not hard to understand that. We have in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul includes in that little list of sins the sin of homosexuality. "And those that practice such shall not inherit the kingdom of God." In the book of Jude, in verse 7, when talking about the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude gives the reason for their judgment from God. And the passage says that they went after strange flesh. That's clearly an indication, an indictment against their homosexual behavior, their fornication. So, with this moment, God instituted marriage. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and whoremongers or adulterers, God will judge. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. What's the only way to avoid fornication? What's the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. "In order to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, Every woman have her own husband. That's how we avoid fornication. So, being of divine origin, marriage is good. All other arrangements are defiled, and they're wrong. So what they look like? A man and a woman, what they look like. And we need to be able to understand that and see that. Now, secondly, they looked guilty. I think they looked guilty. Go back now to Genesis, and we'll pick up again in chapter 2. We commented on this verse a minute ago. Verse 15 of Genesis 2 said that the Lord God put them in the garden, the woman wasn't there yet, He put the man in the garden to tend it and to keep it or to cultivate it. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree or from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. So the parameters are set in the garden regarding what they may eat. And God said, pretty much you've got free reign of the garden. But I'm putting one tree off limits. You may not eat of that. And the day that you do, there'll be separation. You will surely die. So God's instructions were plain. Now, following their disobedience, and this gets us to chapter 3, of course, would you not agree that their conduct looked very suspicious? But it did. It made them look very suspicious. It made them look guilty. First off, look in chapter 3 with me in verses 8 through 10. They tried to hide themselves. Now, why would a person who's done nothing wrong, who's not guilty of anything, why would he or she or they hide? What would be the point in that? But you see in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't know where they are. God, of course, is omniscient. He knew. But He's giving them a chance to come clean in this matter. So he calls, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Well, how do you know he was naked? Well, you've got to go back, of course, into the story. And upon eating of that, well, even farther beyond that, the way chapter 2 concluded, they were both naked, but they were not ashamed. There was no sense of shame with that because they had not yet known good from evil. But upon eating of that tree, of course, they did. They began to see right from wrong. Their eyes were open, the Bible says. And so they see themselves as naked, the shame of that situation, and so they hide themselves. So they looked guilty. I think we have to agree that they did. They forgot, though, who they were dealing with and how he's described in so many passages, one being Hebrews 4, verse 13, that we are open and bare. The writer uses the word naked in that verse, but not, of course, in the same way as what we're using it here in Genesis chapter 3, with whom we have to do. We can't hide anything from God. That's a futile exercise. So they looked guilty on that level. But then not only their attempts to hide, but their attempts to blame each other. It's not my fault. Somebody else's fault. We're the blame culture. I'm always a victim. I'm never responsible for anything bad that happens to me. I can't be held responsible. And when it comes time to dishing out the punishment in Genesis chapter 3, and after God asked the question, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? Well, what would have been the right answer? One word. Yes, I did eat from the tree. But that's not what Adam said. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 12. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It's her fault. So then God turns to the woman and says, what is this that you've done? And she says, well, it's that snake. It's his fault. See, but you've got to blame on down the line. Who could the snake blame? They're out of people. That's all that's there. Blame somebody. Suspicious behavior. Suspicious conduct. They looked guilty. So even from creation, I think we can see, God set in motion, even from this early event, God set in motion principles that affect or are regarding the idea of sin. Any violation of a God-given commandment makes one guilty. When we violate what God said. God said, do not eat of that tree. You eat of anything else in this garden. And however big the garden was, how many acres or miles it was, we don't have any idea, but I don't think they had a shortage of food. Nor probably a shortage of variety. They had all they would want. All they could ever need. But He said, do not eat of that tree. And they did. And they were guilty of violating, obviously, what God said. And all are accountable for their own guilt. Both the Old and the New Testament teach this. The prophecy in Ezekiel, the Father shall not bear the guilt for the Son, nor shall the Son bear the guilt for the Father. The soul that sinneth, he shall die. Ezekiel 18, Romans 5 and verse 12 teaches the same thing. Death spread to all men, Paul concludes that verse. Why? Because all have sinned. That's why. Not because I'm not in sin because Adam sinned. I'm going to physically die because Adam sinned. He brought death into the world. But I'm not guilty of sin because Adam sinned. That's the popular teaching of Calvinism. And that's just wrong. There's no truth to that kind of doctrine. But we need to see these principles that God set in motion. And they still persist and abide to this day. And we can't punch a hole in them. We can't go around them, over them, under them. They're there for us to deal with. And just like Adam and Eve had to. So God's not going to be fooled. He's not going to be fooled with our feeble attempts like they did to try to deflect the guilt off of us. I'm going to hide. I'm going to look for some cover. Jesus said in John 3 that men love the darkness. Why? Because it hides their evil deeds. But yet we read in Psalm 139 that light and dark are the same to God. He can see right through that. That's not going to foil God. That's not going to thwart God in His omniscience. And we need to understand that. So they look guilty. I think we can see that very clearly from the Scripture. Thirdly, I would say to you that they look beset with consequences of their sins. And this, of course, is directly connected to our previous point. They look beset with consequences. And this is probably the facet of sin when we're talking about or thinking about sin that we think about the least. What will be the consequences if I do this? What will be the consequences if I go here and do that, or if I go there and do that, or if I dress this way, if I talk this way, if I act this way towards the other person? What will be the consequences that will outlive the deed itself? I'm quite confident that Adam and Eve didn't think about that either. Now let me elaborate on this just a little bit further. There's three things that I want to stress about this. In the first place, their lives were made much more difficult. Just their physically living here was made more adverse and more challenging, made more difficult. There's no mention of Eve and childbirth that I can see prior to her sin. There's no record where God talked to her about that, how that was all going to play itself out. But yet when we read of the punishment that God gave her because of her disobedience, God does deal with that matter. So however difficult it was before, or how difficult it would have been before, we don't know. That would be speculation. But we do know God said in Genesis 3 and verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So God's words to her at this place indicate, it seems to me, that it was made much worse. All women have Eve to thank for the great pain in childbirth, per this divine statement right here. That's what God said. What about Adam's life? Well, Adam's work was made more difficult because of his sin. It's a consequence. Again, going back and looking at the punishment. Genesis 3, starting out in verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. And you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's no mention, at least again from the record, of the degree of difficulty of Adam's work prior to his sin. What was his work? Genesis 2:15. He was to tend and keep the garden. You ever have to hoe out a garden? Some folks never have had that pleasure. I remember as a little boy, my grandmother had a big, long plot of ground that my dad would plow up for. And he'd give me a hoe. Now, there you go. Go at it. And hoe the weeds out of the beans or the corn or whatever. Now, whatever his work included from Genesis 2 and verse 15, the Bible doesn't tell us. But God's words to him here indicate again that was going to be made much more challenging. You will now have to work and eat your bread by the sweat of your brow. And the ground will not be as cooperative for you. That seems to be the indication from verses 17 and 18. Did Adam have to deal with thorns and thistles prior to his sin? Well, it doesn't seem as much. Maybe there were some things he had to do, but now it's going to be much more rigorous in his work. We need to see that. That's the point I'm trying to get at here. So all men have Adam to thank for the difficulty with which they have to labor. So their lives are just, the actual living was made more challenging and more difficult. That's a consequence that has certainly lasted longer than their sinful deeds, hasn't it? It's lasted to this good day. Secondly, another consequence, their lives were affected by physical death because of their deeds. Now, look at God's previous words in chapter 2 and verse 16. When God said, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat." That means there were no restrictions. Of course, the exception is given in verse 17, but I'm stressing verse 16. There's no restrictions. You can eat as much as you want from any tree in the garden, except the one mentioned in the next verse. So given that statement, and also given chapter 3 and verse 22. Look at that verse with me as well. Genesis 3 and verse 22. After now God has dealt with them on this matter of sin. And again, God seems to be talking amongst the Godhead there. Verse 22 of chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." I'm stressing here in this verse, there was the tree of life in the garden. That's God's concern now. Would that tree have fallen under the statement in Genesis 2 and verse 16? Yes. They could have eaten of that tree. Never die. Never have to suffer, taste, physical death. So given those two things, I think we're left to conclude that they wouldn't have died if they had just obeyed the Lord. Death wouldn't have come in as an invader to their family and to all humanity as a result if they had simply done what God said to do. I think we must conclude that. The last part of verse 19. "You are dust, and to dust you shall return," was the punishment that was given to Adam. So all of mankind, both men and women, have Adam and Eve to thank as a consequence of their sin. The fact that we physically die in this life. But the third consequence I want to stress is their lives were deprived of great blessings. Look in chapter 3 with me now, starting in verse 22. Genesis 3. We read verse 22 about God's concern about them now having this knowledge in the garden and yet still being able to take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God has to act on that. Verse 23. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God had to expel Adam and Eve from the garden. See, they were being deprived of great blessings that were found in paradise. They had to leave the garden because of their actions. Now, let's get just a little poetic here. We don't want to get too fancy with this because it takes us too much away from the Bible. But let's let our minds go just for a second and think along some safe lines. Imagine how sad that day was when they had to be led out of paradise. The trip itself must have brought painful remembrances to their mind. Don't know how long it's been from verse 22 to the previous verses. How long was the interim? How long was the time lapse? The Bible doesn't say. Whether it was a week, a day, a month, none of that makes a difference anyway. But the point I'm making is when it came time to go and God said, you've got to get out of this garden, and He drove them out just that day. I wonder how what they were thinking on that day. I wonder if after that day and in the days that lay ahead for them, chapter 4 and thereafter, if Adam ever said to his wife, honey, do you remember the garden? Life back in the garden? I wonder if they ever talked about things like that. That's something to think about. You know, if you haven't done much moving, you're blessed. If you've lived a few places, once in a while you'll say to your husband or your wife, remember that house we owned in wherever? You know, you think back about stuff like that. Well, I wonder if he ever asked his wife, you remember when we used to live in the garden? How good life was? None of their children ever saw the garden. I wonder if they ever tried to describe paradise to their children. They didn't get to see it. I wonder how that conversation went. See, they and their future families were deprived of such a blessing. Why? Because they sinned. And that's the consequences of sin. And we've got to come to grips with that. As has been taught before, we've got to remember that the deed that we do for the passionate moment that it's there, then it's over. Hebrews 11, the passing pleasures of sin, but the consequences that linger thereafter can stretch for days and months and years and yea, even a lifetime. And if we thought about that, if we really gave that some serious thought, I just wonder if we would sin less. I wonder. That's something for us to really pay attention to. So, this reminds us, even when sin's been corrected, and I'm of the opinion here in chapter 3 that when God clothed them and they took care of that business, that there is some implied repentance. And so God took care of that. It's over with now. But they still had to leave. They still had to leave because of the consequences of sin. Others will be affected by our actions. How many times have we heard somebody say, well, if I do this, I will only hurt myself anyway. And that's one of the biggest lies the devil ever told. We don't live in a fishbowl. What's the old saying? No man is an island. And that's true. We are so interconnected with everybody in our lives. Our fleshly family, our spiritual family, those we try to come in contact with, those that we deal with on so many levels, economically, socially, domestically, religiously, politically. You can just see all the ways that we're tied to people. How in the world can a man argue, well, what I do only affects me, it's my business anyway? That is not so. What we do does affect other people. And here's a case in point. Nobody else but them that day in the garden, yet they still affected future generations. And they still affect us because of the consequences of sin. So, I think they looked like they were beset, carrying the weight and the burden of the consequences of sin. There's one more thing I think that we can say that they looked like. They looked immodest. And I want to address this issue just for a moment. Back again to the Genesis record. In chapter 3 and verse 7, after they have eaten the fruit, and she has swallowed more than the fruit she ate, she swallowed also the devil's lie. And so she eats and gives to her husband, and he ate. Now, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That knowledge was not there before. Again, we go back to Genesis 2 and verse 25. The record says, they both were naked and they were not ashamed because they didn't know right from wrong. Now they do. So the eyes of both of them were open and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves, and this version says, loin covering. So we can only imagine the length of that covering. Not very much at all. Not very much at all. They made for themselves loin coverings. Now, in response, look what God did in verse 21. After God has dealt out the punishments, He's addressed the serpent, He's addressed the woman, then He addressed the man. That's all the way through the end of verse 19. Then verse 20, then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, what did God do next? Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin, or coats, some versions say, coats of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. I have actually sat in a Bible class where Genesis 3:21, the word garment was debated for the whole class period, the length of the coat, how long it was. I don't think that was a very wise use of the time. I'm not saying we don't need to try to understand the implication, but to spend a whole class time debating the length of it. I think what I'm going to satisfy myself with tonight in this sermon is I just want you to see the difference. Obviously, God thought what they did was not sufficient. If it was, then why did He do what He did in verse 21? How long was the garment that He gave them? I don't know. I can't prove it from the Bible how long it was. But I'm satisfied to say that God made it long enough to cover their nakedness. Whatever flesh they had exposed, God covered that with this garment that He made. And that was appropriate for Him. Therefore, it's appropriate for me. We'll leave it at that. So you have a loin covering that just would barely cover the midsection versus some longer type garment. Did it go to the ankle? Did it go to the knees? Did it go to the shin? I don't know where it went, but I'm convinced that God made it long enough to cover them. And that satisfied the divine standard on that occasion. Now, I want to speak just a word about this, because it's still kind of hot down here. I know summer's over and we're into fall, but it's still in the 80s and the 90s. And it got hot in Kentucky and in Tennessee where we've lived, but this is the Deep South and it's kind of hot down here. I understand that. But I want to say just a word or two about this, because I think this is relevant. We need to be impressed upon the need for proper clothing. And not just when we come to worship, but even in such mundane tasks as washing your car and mowing your yard. When you're out to be seen by somebody. Anybody can come by and see you. Christians need to make sure we are properly dressed. And yet we see and hear brethren at times make excuses for what I would judge to be inappropriate clothing on the basis of, well, it's hot. Well, I get hot too. But I'm not about to wear shorts. It's not proper. Suffer. To stay clothed. Suffer. Or on the basis of not the heat index, but upon fashion. Well, that's just not what's in style. Well, we don't care about what's in style. That's not our barometer. That's not our standard. We need to see what God did on this moment was He deemed it necessary. And therefore, we must learn from that. Now, here's some reasons why. Insufficient clothing can lead to lust. Now, Jesus doesn't say, that's not the very point that He's making in Matthew 5, but I think it's a tangent that must be considered in Matthew 5. Jesus is talking about lust and the eventual product of that, which would be fornication. He says in Matthew 5:28 that if you look upon a woman with lust, with the desire that is not proper and fitting, that you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. And you, and if you keep doing that, given enough ample time and opportunity, then you will take such a one and commit fornication, and adultery will take place. But what I want to point out is that if we don't wear enough clothing, would it not be possible to incite someone to lust? It would be. And we don't want to do that. That's not proper behavior of a child of God. Well, of really of any person, but especially of a child of God. So inappropriate clothing, insufficient clothing, shorts, tops that don't cover enough. And I'm speaking to my sisters. Men going without shirts. Whatever example you want to think about. It's not right. It's inappropriate. Modesty reveals a godly heart. Now, to me, this is where the battle begins when you're trying to fight against the sin of immodesty. Passages like 1 Peter 3. A lot of my brethren, preaching brethren, will go straight to the garment itself. And I'm not opposed to discussing the length of garments, but that's not the starting place. The starting place is the heart. Let's fix the heart first. If the heart is fixed, I'm of the mind, if the heart is fixed, the length of garments take care of themselves. They will naturally follow, if the heart is right. Now, what does Peter stress in 1 Peter 3? Look at 1 Peter 3 with me, starting in let's start in verse 1. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste, pure, and respectful behavior. Now, verse 3. Your adornment, how you decorate yourself, how you appear on the outside, your adornment must not be merely, some versions say, or only external. Now, we all have to clothe ourselves. I know we can't walk around naked all the time. We have to put on something. But Peter says, don't focus just only on the outside, braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on of dresses. Don't let that be the focus. But, verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart, the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. How will one dress the outside? How will he wrap, or she, wrap the package? I know he's talking to women here, but the principle equally applies both to men and women. Depends on how the heart is. If the heart is doing its best to follow the teaching of the Scripture, one is trying to live as best as he or she can by all the teachings of Christ, and they're concerned about all those issues that the Lord would be concerned about, then let's just ask the obvious question as it pertains to this subject matter. Are they going to have a problem with modesty? I don't think they will. I really don't think they will, if they're concerned about that. And they can go back and they can read, even from the garden. God had a concern about how they were dressed, and He clothed them. And may I say, parents, at times, need to exercise some leadership with respect to what their children wear, especially their daughters, because of the world in which we live. Take that role seriously. That's our charge. God's given us our children. And that's one reason that we need to be mindful of them. So modesty reveals a godly heart. And likewise, modesty makes a profession about godly works. In the other passage that deals with dress or appearance, look with me in 1 Timothy 2 and at verse 10. Again, the passage specifically is talking about dress, or not dressing women. It's addressing women. It's speaking to women. But the point would be the same to men and women alike on principle. 1 Timothy 2. Let's start in verse 8 to pick up the context. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, there's the connecting word. Likewise, we're in the same fashion. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. That's reminiscent of what Peter just said, not just focusing on the outside. That's not the focus. Not with those things. Verse 10, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. So, would it be fair to say that we are to adorn ourselves in godly or good works? Yes, based on what this passage teaches. And if I do that, and if you do that, and I make it my aim to do that, then am I going to struggle really with going out in the public immodestly dressed? I don't think I would, if I'm concerned about this. So what about Adam and Eve on that occasion? I think they looked immodest, and God took care of that. And we must be impressed with that. So if you've ever wondered what Adam and Eve looked like, well, there's four biblical answers that the Bible tells us about. They looked like a man and a woman. That knocks out a homosexual argument. They looked guilty. They looked beset with sin's consequences. And they looked immodest. But I have one more question I want to ask. And it's really a better question than the title of this lesson. And that question is, what do you look like? What do I look like? You know that great passage in the book of James. James is the mirror, the looking into the perfect law of liberty. A man who looks in the mirror and then only walks away. He forgets what kind of man he is. He forgets what he saw. Must not do that. Have we looked into God's spiritual mirror lately? And what do we see? Whatever we see, that's what God sees. And we need to be concerned about that. So what about you tonight? Let's see ourselves as He does. And if we need to make changes, then let's do that. Let's think about Adam and Eve, how they looked, and apply some of these, to me, what are very basic principles, to more Christ-like living, more godly living on behalf of our Lord and His kingdom. Are you in that kingdom? Have you named the name of Christ? If you've not done that, you can tonight. We're going to sing this hymn. As Justin leads us, we're going to sing it to encourage you and to exhort you to make your way to the front. We'll help you confess your faith tonight, baptize you into Christ, have your sins washed away, and you can become that new man that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, rising up to walk a new life. If you have in the past obeyed, but you've maybe done some things like we talked about tonight, and you need to correct that. Whatever your need is, we're thinking about you tonight and your spiritual needs. And we want you to do what's right, and you need to do what's right. So think about your soul, please. As we sing this hymn, listen to its words and act accordingly. Would you come while we sing this hymn to encourage you?